Good morning. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. This is a Sunday where something fairly special happens in our community on different times. And one of the things that we recognize as an incredibly special Sunday for us is when people are baptized. There comes a point where individuals are willing to say the things that are spoken of in Christianity, the person of Christ, is a reality to me. And I want to make that known before others. Some of you here are probably guests. Some are being baptized. I want to extend a welcome to you all and ask you to participate wherever you are in this service. And the way you can do that is by engaging your mind and heart and spirit in what is taught beforehand to know that this is the journey that so many in this room walk. It's to see the baptisms happen and consider the components that are there and engage your own heart in that process and ask, is my life reflecting where I was when I was baptized? Or is this something I should consider at this point in my life doing and following after Christ? We've been going through 1 Peter and we're going to continue there today. And it happens to sync up well because he will teach on three things, the Christian life and how to live it. What's different about this Jesus that he believes in, and what baptism is. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter. If you don't, put your hand up, and someone will be happy to bring you one. Or at least they'll bring you one. I don't want to promise any emotional state and have you be disappointed later. Peter is completing a thought in this passage. It's a section that has to do with submission, being subject to the things that you'll run into under the Lord. And he begins this in chapter 2, verse 13 by saying, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That there's a piece of your identity that is greater than all the pieces that will remain on this earth, and that's being under the Lord. However, those things still remain. You have to deal with the institutions of government and nationalism. And he says to be subject to that. And there's work environments, whether it's an employer or a slave master of the Roman type, that's real. And there are marriages to people who are flawed. And those things are still real, and you must be subject even in the difficulties of those. He'll continue wrapping it all up by showing us the importance of how to live in a subjection to him that should imbue you and embed in each of those situations. Let's pray, we'll read the text, and then discuss. Father in heaven, we're grateful for all that you give us. We're humbled by what you give us. We confess just what we believe in our hearts so many times rightly, that nothing else will satisfy us but you. You have provided everything. We could do nothing to earn your favor, and yet in your grace and mercy you give that to us as well. Father, from that position of knowing who you are, and the humility of receiving from you, please let your spirit work in our hearts and help us to hear from you, Creator and Savior, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter begins this section with these words. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. This is verse 8 of chapter 3. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That word finally should be an attention getter. After so many difficult things have been said about why we must submit and how we must submit to governments, to employers who may be unjust, and in marriages where things may not seem right or fair. The end result of all these things, Peter tells us, is that we'll suffer. In this passage, he lays out that suffering is a part of life, but it's much better in that process to know that you're suffering for doing right than suffering as a natural consequence of doing wrong and having that just revisit you. It draws us into a subjection that is ultimate and deeper than all the others. Subjection to government is only because we're subject to the Lord. Subjection in the workplace is because we're being subject to the Lord. Subjection in marriage through all of its bumps, again, because we're subject to the Lord. So many things that are contained in those other places would tempt us away. For many, power is the great temptation that they believe, wrongly, would fulfill all that they have. If only they had a little more control, or in some cases, a lot more control. If they had the power, like a government, and maybe controlled a few more people in their lives, or controlled a few more things, they would feel satisfaction at having the power to make things happen their way. Others would define themselves by the same idea, but in the contrary. If only I could overthrow those powers, I would then be able to know that I did good by doing away with these things. The gospel quells both the power-hungry and the would-be revolutionary because it calls them to something far greater than these things, not the institutions of man. How many times do we have to find disappointment before we realize that's the point? These things are meant to disappoint you. You are not meant to find satisfaction ultimately with the things that you find on this level. You're disappointed with governments, and then you want the new one, and then half the people are disappointed with that one, or more. And then you want a revolutionary. He rises up wearing military fatigues and carrying a gun, and he turns out to be brutal. Surprise! We continually run through these cycles. The economic world, some people are highly tempted by that. If I have more money, I'll feel that I can be important, I can satisfy my urge to have more things. And we're subject in that world. And then in marriage, how many people simply want a relationship and actually believe if I have someone that I'm with and have to deal with all their life and they have to deal with mine, life is going to get easier and better. Everything will be happy if I put two fractured, incomplete, sinful people in close proximity to each other. There's a great need for that kind of community where we carry one another's burdens, but ultimately finding happiness in that? How many people do you have to run through to realize they don't ultimately satisfy you? But being subject to the Lord means that we're with these things in a way that is different. Peter begins with a unity of mind. There are some things that are common to any Christian if they're actually following what the Bible says about Christianity. I don't care if they worship in a very high church environment where the people who are preaching are dressed in fine and odd things with dark things. The tables are also dressed in fine things. That's how well-dressed some of the churches are out there. I don't care if they're in the most populous church that meets in a nightclub and has candles. It doesn't matter. There's to be a unity of mind. This comes up multiple times in the Bible. Be of one accord. Have the same mind, Philippians will say. And that mind where it talks about is the mind of Christ, who though he was equal with God, did not grasp that as something to be held on to, but laid it aside and came to earth in human form. There needs to be a common mind. And it's a mind that is somewhat theological. We agree on certain things that make us Christians. While we are notorious for obsessing and fighting over the things that let us do church the way we do or give us certain liberty, there are certain things that if you agree with, you are what the Bible would say is a Christian, you're what historical orthodoxy would say is a Christian. That God created the world, seen and unseen. That he gave man and woman dominion over the earth, blessings that if they followed it, they would be able to share the image of God. He instructed them what not to do, and that one thing they did, man and woman, both made in the image of God, both sinned. Adam with the sin of omission, passively not saying to Eve, your argument with the devil has it all wrong, let me step in. Eve with the sin of commission, that's why the New Testament in different places actually lays the blame on both. There'll be a passage where Paul will say, well, the woman, she ate the fruit. And there'll be a passage that says, well, Adam, he sinned first. Just like they were both in the image of God, both actually sinned in the fall. We agree with that. and that God promised to care for and not abandon his creation. And that he came in the form of a servant, of a man, took on flesh, lived a life that proclaimed the kingdom of God, showed that with a sinless behavior and conduct, showed it with miraculous signs and wonders, and then yielded that life to the power structures of the day, religious and governmental. They sacrificed him, and he said he would return to set up his kingdom. He rose 3 days later, sent his apostles out with a commission to preach to the world, and from this humble beginnings, from a small group, fearfully hidden in a room in a backwater city in the Roman Empire, we find Christianity in every continent, covering the earth because of Christ. Those are the kinds of things that give us a one mind, one hope, one faith, one baptism. But it must be more than cerebral to get along with people. And this has to do with getting along with Christians on one level. It says, all of you. And it's similar to what Paul will instruct the church at Ephesus, to have a humble mind towards each other, to be of a good heart to each other, so that we can bear one another with patience. Just because you come to Christ does not make you more tolerable to other people. I've learned this in my own life. It happens. There are some things salvation cures slowly, like behavior. Some things it cures instantly, like you're standing before God. Some things it never cures, like IQ or tone deafness. These things remain no matter where you are in Christ. These Christians need more. We need more than just head knowledge to be a community that can show something different in the way we live. There needs to be sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. The words are all near synonyms. Sympathy simply means that you live someone else's emotions with them. You look at them and say, I want to understand what they're feeling. I want to be closer to that person's point of view so that I can stand with them. I can laugh with them when they laugh and cry with them when they cry. Brotherly love simply assigns the person a value that we might reserve only for our own biological family. Now I count this person as like a brother. That means I'm going to live with them and own an identity with them, no matter how obnoxious they can be. No matter how many times I think, oh, I don't want this guy to be my brother. I want my own room so I can go be a hermit. You will find yourself in those positions with people in your church. But following Christ means, for the Lord's sake, you're subject in these things too. A tender heart. It's easy to find a critical heart in most people I know. They criticize strangers, they criticize friends, they criticize enemies. It's easy. I don't think that's a rare, admirable, or gifted thing to be. Criticism is really easy. But to have a tender heart, to have patience with the person who isn't doing what you see as right, to have patience with the person who may always struggle in some area, and to be tender-hearted. These things are listed, and it's almost like two brackets about mental states around the emotional states. To have a unified mind, and it ends with a humble mind. And I think it's like a process. You enter into a church thinking, we all have the same mind. We believe the same things. And then you start trying to be sympathetic, to love people in a fraternal and sororal way, and to be tender-hearted. You realize you don't, and they don't back, and it causes you to have a humble mind. There's no one who walks honestly in community with other people who walks with an arrogance or pride. If they have it, they aren't really showing themselves and they're not really hearing from that community. Humble mind. It's easy to have if you walk with other people very long. It's easy to have when you see the stuff God does in your life and you compare it to the stuff that you did on your own. The humble mind leads into this passage that he reads from Psalm 34 on the one who desires to have a good life and see good days. Peter knows how to get people's attention. There's a selfish nature that's in all of us. And if someone says to you, I want to tell you how to have a good life and get good days, if that person has an antecedent trust, you're likely to listen at that point because you see a value for yourself. I actually would like good life and good days. The good news is God actually wants that for you too. He's not against you. He's never been against you. The Psalms say he wants you to desire the good days and the good life. And there's a transition that happens as a result of this. The Bible talks about it in Ephesians as a putting on and putting off, just like with clothing. There has to be a radical change in a person. You were something, you're becoming something else. And the things that you're to put off are evil words and lying words, turning away from sin, and instead seeking peace and speaking the truth. Those are pieces that Peter has in his mind from Psalm 34. It's not the first time he's referenced Psalm 34. In chapter 2, when he talks about those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, same psalm. Just as a subtle aside that I think we can get from a spiritual man like Peter. One of two things is going on. Either he had that psalm memorized, and he spent so much time there, it was so important to him, that it began to shape pieces of his life, and he couldn't help it when he talked about other pieces that would become scripture, running back to this thing. Or he'd been reading it at that time, and had been so regularly reading it that it had begun to engage his mind and his heart that as he wrote other truths, he kept kind of referring back to that. Maybe it's somewhat like Jesus, who when he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan, quotes the book of Deuteronomy 3 times. So Peter's got a psalm, Jesus got an entire long book of the Bible, but it's the same idea. In the midst of trials, the godly seem to have scripture stored up within them. How is your Bible reading going, Terra Nova? I don't say this to shame you. I know there are ways to get us to look at our feet as Christians. Are you praying enough? Are you worshiping with all your heart? Are you humble enough before your God? Of course, people are going to look at their feet. I don't say that to try to make you feel guilt. I say it to encourage you. Be people who find themselves in the Word, and you may find the Spirit bringing you back to those words as you begin to live life and it's more and more difficult. Psalm 34 seems to be that for Peter. And the change is for imperfect people to become more and more the best people. If we're critics and downhearted, we could recognize everything that's wrong is something that's always going to happen. People are going to be dishonest at times. There are people who don't seek peace. But we're called not to be the easiest and worst things. We're called to follow Christ. And some things must be put off, and some things must be put on. When you go home, think about that metaphor. How carefully do you dress yourself? Do you look for certain colors, certain styles? Are you the pragmatist who thinks, is this warm enough? Is it too cool where I'm going to be? Or are you the person who's thinking, I at least like to have something clean, like that's the low bar that you're living above? Think about those things in your spiritual life. Are you looking the way Jesus would be satisfied? Is stylistically, are you where you should be? Practically, in your family, are you living Christ enough where it's functionally right and making a difference in your family, in your church, in your job? Is it clean? Are there things that you need to just put off because they're really inappropriate? You're wearing parts of a filthy life that you didn't learn from Christ. You learn that somewhere else along the way. From a father, from a culture, from television. These things change people. And they change the way we live before people. The passage continues in verse 13 and said, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Embedded in this passage on a lifestyle of setting Christ as Lord of your heart, I think is one of the most important verses about evangelism. We live in a world where words take on meaning as we live them out. And sometimes those words need to be refreshed and redefined because they've become something that no longer looks like what they were first meant to be. Evangelism. You hear that and what comes to mind? Usually for me, it's the crazy end of carny Christianity that comes to mind immediately. Because that's what I saw, and that's what drove me insane. As a product of the 80s, it's people who have hot combed hair on television promising that $50 will turn into $5,000 if you just send it in with your prayer request to get a holy hanky sent to you. It's the guy who visits the college campus with the cross on his back, yelling to people, "You're a sinner, you're a whore, repent and turn to Christ." It's not particularly effective. It doesn't seem to have a tender heart and sympathy. It's the absolute stranger walking up to you and trying to hand you a tract about eternal life in Christ and who he is and what Christianity is, like it's a Chick-fil-A coupon on the corner of 42nd and 5th Avenue. It doesn't seem right. All those pieces are the easy pieces. Sometimes people who are afraid of relationships will actually substitute that for evangelism. And they go back to the bunker, sit with the people they're not afraid of and say, "Man, it's a scary, ungodly world out there. Because nobody listened when I was yelling to them from underneath my cross about how bad they were. They didn't read the pieces of paper that I handed out to them, but boy, we tried." This evangelism that Peter talks about. Now, there are multiple styles of evangelism presented in the Bible, but this one has to do with having a heart that is so set aside for Christ. The way I memorized that verse was, "Sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, always being prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you." So the assumption is, first, Christ is serving as Lord of your heart. He's the gatekeeper. He's the thing that is set apart as holy. It's the same word that we use for a saint. He's the one that's revered and set apart in your heart. It keeps you from living out the craziness that may draw you to live a life based on power over others, money and possessions, owning relationships and finding fulfillment in those. Christ becomes the whole. As those things let you down, you become more and more sure of the one that you've put in your heart. It matters less and less to you if you get people's praise, if you get the toy in the box of Cracker Jacks and the $1 million by the time you're 50. Christ is Lord of your heart. There is a change from that, though. That is not just a statement of theology to say, "Yep, I prayed the prayer, I was born again." It becomes so evident that people see hope in you and want an account for it. That's what Peter's saying. If you live this holy life out and live a life filled with hope, people are going to notice it, because there is a famine in this world for hope. People are tired. Talk to people about politics and who they trust. They're incredibly disappointed. They get excited for a season and then watch the polls plummet because it wasn't really what they thought. Talk to people about the economy. Talk to people about the future of their families. People are not feeling hope anymore. Most people, when they start to try to think into the future, are more thinking apocalyptic visions. "Man, the economic climate's getting really bad. The government seemed to be falling apart. I wonder what life our kids will have." Those who dream just on their own in this world are only seeing nightmares. But those who are in Christ, who have embraced the truth that God loved them with a plan that was foreknown, that he has sent Christ to die as their sacrifice, that he holds for them a treasure in heaven waiting to be revealed that is imperishable and undefiled. The one where Peter said, "Sober your minds and set your hope fully on what's to be revealed when the glory of Christ is revealed." That hope looks different. It's not perfect. We're going to be swayed by our circumstances too. But the hope of Christ should stabilize you. It shouldn't just be a faith that's happy when good things happen. It should be a faith that actually shows hope when bad things are going on in your life. Mentor said to me some very wise words. He said, "Day to day, week to week, spiritual and non-spiritual person look more or less the same. But stay with those people. For months and years. Watch how they live the ups and downs, and the genuine Christian will show a different way of dealing with life called hope. It's more than a theological knowledge. It's more than just your presence near people who don't know Christ. It's a way of living life that shows an alternative to the life that people no longer have hope in. And it said it's to be done with gentleness and respect. If there's a piece of evangelism that we want to define rightly and do away with something that was wrong, I think those two words have a lot to do with it. Evangelism should be a gentle and respectful term. Now, what does that mean? It's easy, again, to talk about what it doesn't mean, but I want to know what Peter is saying. He seems to be saying it shows the same concern and tender-hearted compassion for those within the church and without the church. There's not an us-them. It's people. Some people are tracking after Christ, some are not. There's barriers that have been broken down as he's treating everyone with gentleness and everyone with respect. He's not judging them and constantly pointing out their flaws. He's standing with respect. He's not dismissing them as quickly as he can, saying, well, they're not really Christian. They're not following through on these things, so I push them aside. Gentleness and respect gives a person the ability to stay with someone. And then he says something about you, not just the way you're treating others, but he says, do it with a clear conscience. That's going to mean we're actually living out those things that we're supposed to put off, the sinful things of our life. Otherwise, we're going to have a bad conscience. If we feel like we're living as hypocrites because secretly we know we are, that means living a holier life and finding confession and repentance to be a part that is preparatory for hope. If you're wondering why good news of God isn't seen, I invite you to look in the mirror for a while. Take the time to think. If someone knew me closely, what would they take away? If they got to my essence, what was set aside in my heart, what would I hand to them? This Christ, presented in this evangelism, is presented this way in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Christ is another one of those words that we talk about and has a lot of meanings for a lot of different people. For me, growing up, we were taught that good people went to heaven. It was an ill-defined word, but basically it meant people like us, people with the same sensibilities we have. They get to go to heaven. People who find offensive what we find offensive get to go to heaven. I couldn't tell what that meant, and so the death of Christ didn't mean much. If anyone who was good go to heaven, why would God send his son and subject him to so much violent abuse? The only thing I could come up with is it must just be some sort of example thing, and some people it'll affect and some it won't. And so that was the Christ I developed. Others develop a Christ who is very distant. He's not Lord of anyone's heart. He's just a cleaning of a debt that God had. He sort of took Christ like a credit card, swiped it through the cross, and everyone's debt was forgiven, and they really don't have any closeness to that Christ. For some people, the death of Christ is not what they see as forgiving them of sin ultimately. It starts them on a journey, but they become responsible to live a life that's right. And if they slip off the path, they're back to being damned to hell forever. This Christ that Peter presents, a Christ that we can't call Protestant, Catholic, mainline, liberal, the Christ that Peter walked with, whom he heard, who he saw in his human form, in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and after in the resurrection. This Christ, he says, suffered. Partly it was an example. He showed us the path that if you follow Christ and you live rightly, you're going to suffer. I have no idea where people ever convince themselves of the idea that following the one who suffered would bring them nothing but health and wealth in this life. I'm at a loss. I don't understand. But this Christ was a suffering servant, and to follow him means you will suffer. But he suffered differently than we will. We're suffering like a shadow, like an echo. He suffered once for sins. The righteous one for the unrighteous, plural, that he might bring us to God. This Christ died because of the sins of people once. There no longer needed to be another sacrifice. And for Jewish people hearing this, they understood exactly what that meant. There were no longer goats and bulls and other animals that needed to be killed to make this happen in any good way. This Christ was the one who died once. Hebrews puts it this way: when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect, he entered once for all the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. The Bible teaches Peter's Christ is the one way that God offered to forgive sin once for all. Not some continued thing that you have to figure out how to re-sacrifice something on your behalf. Once for all, to bring the unrighteous ones to God. It's a confusing piece for a lot of people. One quick personal story before we head into the final passage on baptism. I went back to my father's hometown in Italy. It's a town of about 5,000 people. A lot of people have the same last name. I'm just going to leave it right there. And I go in and, you know, everyone's happy. They're glad to see the relatives from America. They ask us to change our name back to Micariello about 18 times. And my uncle's talking away and my aunt is saying nothing to me or us. And I'm assuming that's that cultural Italian thing where women don't always get a lot of role. You know, they set the table clean up, and my uncle in his house, man, he just sat by himself. And then eventually we're out at a lunch, and my aunt starts saying something to my uncle. Now, I don't speak Italian. He and I were speaking in French, and I know enough, though, to know what she said. She said, well, ask him why he doesn't pray to the saints. That's why she was quiet with me the whole time, because I was doing something in her eyes that was offensive and ungodly. And he said, no, that's not appropriate. We're not going to do that. After dinner, I went over to him and said, Zio Luigi, when Maria was talking to you, she asked about why I don't pray to the saints. And, you know, he said yes. And he said, well, I would like to know, actually, he says to me. So I took the Bible and said, do we agree that the Bible is the word of God? Of course, he said. I sat down and Timothy and number 5, and I read to him, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. This Christ is the one Savior. This Christ is the one mediator with whom we stay close. This is the Christ that people have been led to who wish to proclaim that they know these things. The passage concludes with these words, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, seated at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. One very confusing piece in there is this Jesus preaching to spirits. I read the commentaries and found there are at least 5 different views on this. If you feel particularly theologically geeked out about that, send me an email and I'll recommend some books for you to read. At the end of the day, the most sane and understandable view seems to be right from the context of Scripture. These beings called spirits are the ones who were there in disobedience when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now they're spirits. They were preached to in the Spirit by Christ through Noah, who declared that judgment was coming and there would be salvation. And the parallel is that baptism, like the waters that both destroyed some and saved some, saves you now. When Paul writes about baptism, he says that we're baptized in our death and raised in a new life, that a baptism is a picture of death. You can see that from what's happening here. These people are being cleaned. It seems to be a full bath, not a sprinkling. But it's not removal of dirt from the body that makes things happen. The view Peter has of baptism is that it's so important that it saves, and that can freak a lot of people out because they're thinking, well, wait a minute, the guy just said it was just Christ. Now Peter says it's baptism. But the baptism is not about a removal of dirt, but the testimony of a good conscience through the resurrection, through the life that is Christ. Here's what we know. Baptism was not an odd thing to Jewish people. When John the Baptist shows up, no one says, what's he doing? They just recognize he's baptizing people for repentance. That kind of cleansing was known in that culture. The word outside of the Bible in that time meant to dip or to dye. It was used for fabrics you were dyeing or ships that were sinking. By the idea that this might have cleaned the whole body, you get that it's this deep bath that's happening, showing things that all of us needs to be cleaned head to toe, showing things that if there's a part that needs to be dead in the waters like the people who died in Noah's time, then the part that needs to be risen comes through there is what's left. It's an appeal to God for that good conscience. Here's how it works at Terra Nova today. People will come up that they'll kneel in the baptismal pool here. There'll be water poured over them. And then they'll walk out. Here's what I would not want you to miss in those brief moments of action. That kneeling is a sign of subjection. That's not a posture that comes easily to people, to kneel in front of someone. If you went and some guy said to you, kneel, immediately you'd be going, I don't think so. You know, this is not going to work right. There's a lot of reasons why this is not happening. But people who can come before God and say, I kneel, are the ones who actually have seen this God. And then water will be poured over them in the name of the Father who foreknew these things, in the name of the Spirit who sanctifies, and in the name of the Son who sacrificed. And it's a cleansing of the individual, the unrighteous ones, by the righteousness of Christ. And then they'll move on, because much like a wedding ceremony isn't really married life, the life that they live will take place outside of this tank. This is a symbol, this is a statement, this is a testimony of their conscience, lived before their church and their friends. There's a way we like to do that that is more powerful than any sermon I have ever given, and that's to let people say what is their experience. So I want to invite you to watch the videos that are going to be shown. They are the testimonies of these men and women and of their conscience. Then they'll be called up to be baptized.